You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. And I'm Chuck Coughlin, and what I do is set the record straight here on Setting the Record Straight. We've arrived at the phrase, I believe in the communion of saints, as we examine phrase by phrase, reflecting in depth upon each one, of the Apostles' Creed. The communion of saints. As a child, I really didn't understand it. Maybe I still don't. But apparently, it is a communion of all those who have been regenerated at the same baptismal fount and are gathered around the same Eucharistic table. Saints and sinners, living and dead, strengthened by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are all a single body. We are all but a single body, participating in Christ's life. This is the concrete aspect of the Christian community and the Catholic community. This is the communion of saints. In our little humble project to examine each phrase of the Apostles' Creed and plumb its depths only as far as we ourselves are capable of profundity, we have had a master guide, the great and honored Paul Claudel, genius writer of Sacred Perceptions, of the penetrating into the depths of the Apostolic Creed, the Apostles' Creed, has been Paul Claudel, the much-honored intellectual French writer. What does he say about the communion of saints? He says, Lord, I am part of your church. Lord, I am part of this woman to whom you owe the restoration of your shaken throne. And he says to a priest who is about to give a sermon, it is not a matter of spinning phrases or laboriously stitching together some overwrought conceits, but of rising like a tower of strength, like a spear, like a ray of light that rouses us. What if we have to stammer a little at the beginning like Moses and the prophets? So what? Preaching is not a painful task. It is simply thinking out loud, praying out loud, loving out loud. Forget the congregation. Someone is listening to you besides these children and these old women. The angels are there. The enormous family of the living and the dead are there. All eternity is watching these words of purple and gold that escape your lips. That's one thing that Paul Claudel has written to us about talking to the communion of saints. That when a priest gives a sermon, he is talking to the communion of saints living and dead. And further than that, much further than that, he's not just talking about the communion of saints, implying human beings alone, or living creatures just alone, even the rocks, the elements, the atoms, every particle of the universe. In his view, it's one sacred thing. In his role as gatherer of the flocks, Claudel stresses the importance of the unity and urges us not to let ourselves be upset by our neighbor's external appearance. That's often misleading. Our faith should enable us to penetrate beyond the worldly exterior. He tells us this. Yes, this peasant with his leathery face, this alcoholic, this storekeeper with her mean scowl, these are our brothers and sisters. We must learn to detect in them the star that is embedded in the heart of this tormented flesh. Dear listener, I have to admit I love that. The star that is embedded, in this tormented flesh. There is a star embedded in the heart of this tormented flesh. But I'm afraid I'm rushing the story with what Claudel says. He starts this way. He quotes Genesis, and he writes, when God says, let the earth bring forth vegetation, let the waters abound with life, he is not speaking to the elements individually, but to the unanimity of these vast bodies, so that no part of them may be exempt from care and obedience. Alone and unaided, the soil would be incapable of producing the green grass. It must have water, sunlight, a harmonious complex of previous or attendant conditions surrounding this conception. And this is even truer in the case of animate creatures. Nothing is possible without universal cooperation, without a laboratory completely arranged and advanced. God speaks, in turn, to the two parts of the material creation, the dry land and the waters, which correspond to that mysterious pair who were first created, the earth and the heavens. The reptiles and the birds correspond to the devils and the angels, while this living soul that the earth is requested to produce presupposes the combined industry and effort of all these successive births from the reign of chaos to the dawn of meaning and of man. For man is a part of all the creation under him, like Job he addresses it, as my mother and my brother, a kinship that resides not only in his flesh and bones, but in his very soul, and whose final kindling would not have been possible without the sun. The Bible does not show God arranging the various species, all of which he has indiscriminately produced out of nothing, in such a way that they owe each other nothing. On the contrary, there is communication among them, assistance, love, intercourse, invitation, frustration, decorum, and within certain prescribed limits, provision for the mutual experience of this vital need for obedience and generation, the offering of the breast to this unknown mouth. Oh, decades ago I worked with a young gentleman called Alan who translated the Bible. He was a Jew but not observing and converted to Christianity, evangelical Christianity. And he did his own translation of Genesis using dictionaries. And it's rather literal and a little bit blocky and clumsy, but I want to quote from it something that's relevant to what we're talking about from Genesis. By the way, he never got very far in his complete Bible translation. When I last saw him, he was still working on it occasionally. We were computer programmers, so forgive his rather blocky and literal way of approaching this translation. But I think it's charming. Listen to it. He noted that each member of the Trinity had a first and last name, but I guess we're supposed not to use the name of God, aren't we? The family name was Elohim. The name of the Holy Spirit was Ruach Elohim. So let's proceed with Alan's translation. Quote, and Elohim called to dryness, Eretz, that's the land or earth, Eretz, and the seas called to the gathering water, and Elohim saw that it is good. And Elohim said the Eretz sprouted herb sprout from every sown fruit tree. Fruit makes its own kind, because it has seed in it on the Eretz, and it was right. And the Eretz brought forth herb sprout from sown seed of its own kind. And the fruit tree, fruit makes its own kind, because it has seed in it. And Elohim saw that it was good, and it was evening, and it was morning, third day. And Elohim said it was from the lights of the firmament, of the Shemin, that's the heavens, to differentiate between the day and night. And they were for signs, signals, signposts, and for seasons, and for days and for years, and they were for lighting in the firmament of the Shemin, to give light to the Eretz. And it was right. And so I'll skip on. I do not stand behind the accuracy of the translation, but I find charming its kind of blocky uniqueness. And Elohim made the two big lights, big light to rule the day and the small light to rule the night and the stars. And Elohim gave them in the firmament of the Shemim to give light on the Eretz and to rule the day and in the night and to divide between the light and the darkness. And Elohim saw that it is good. It was evening and it was morning, fourth day. And Elohim said the waters swarmed, a living soul swarm, and flying fowl on the Eretz, on the face of the firmament. And Shemim created big monsters in every living soul that moves, which the waters swarm after their kind. And Elohim saw that it is good. And Elohim blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and the fowl and the Eretz multiplied. And there was evening, and there was morning, fifth day. And Elohim said the Eretz brought forth a living soul after her kind, a beast, a hippopotamus, and reptile, and his earthly animal after her kind. And it was right. Well, anyway, that's Alan's amateur translation. And sort of has the spirit of what Claudel is talking about the unity of the communion of saints, really a communion of the whole universe. So what does Paul Claudel say about the love of neighbor? He says this: the second of the great commandment charges us to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is what meant by fellowship. This is what is meant by fellowship. That there is not one of these individuals whom an ill-named chance thrusts in our path and offers to our scrutiny, who is not our brother, and with whom, as children of God, we are not the co-heirs of a certain joint legacy. Loving our neighbor means something altogether different from courtesy, or a doubtful and meager forbearance. It springs from the awareness of this universal summons, this interrogation that will not tire of knocking until the door has been opened somewhere. Some debt is owed by us that we cannot remove until it has been discharged. The day has come when it is absolutely necessary that we learn to get along with this brother who is thrust forcibly, whether we want him or not, into our arms. Setting the Record Straight will return in a few moments. This is Chuck Koffler on BreadboxMedia.com. You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. So we returned together after the break, you and I. And this is Chuck Coughlin on Setting the Record Straight. And today we're continuing our exploration, in-depth exploration, of each phrase of the Apostles' Creed. Today it's, I believe in the communion of saints. And our guide is the great mystic and writer, Paul Claudel, who was much honored in his lifetime by Pope Pius XII. And he helps us understand, in which we can, maybe standing on the tiptoes of our mind, begin to understand a little bit. For instance, what is meant by the communion of saints? Here's what Paul Claudel writes. Yes, here's what he writes about the cohesion of the mystic body. I quote, "More firmly, more substantially than stone is joined to stone, or beam joined to wall, more organically than the heart is connected to the lungs, or the intestine to the backbone, is each member of the church dependent on all the others. Only by this dependence is he fully himself, fully able to discharge his vital duty, to become the child of God. He can no more dispense with the others than he can escape their reciprocal need of him in the fullness of that freedom, whose enjoyment is called love. This is what is meant by the communion of saints. The idea of love carries with it the notion of debtor and creditor. Love makes each of us a debtor and a creditor in religion to God, and in relation to our neighbor, who is God's image. Our neighbor's existence ceases to be a pure and simple reality that we must adjust to and put up with as best we can. We exercise a legal claim and interest over him, just as he exercises one over us. We reckon on him, and we have him to reckon with. We must take him into consideration, make allowances for him, and answer to him. We serve him, and he serves us. We live by him, in him, through him, and for him. He is to us both cause and effect. He produces a certain image of God in relation to us, and we produce a certain image of God in relation to him. Now, can we have too much of God or too much of God's image? The Apostles' Creed speaks of a communion of saints, but there is also a communion of sinners. It is impossible to observe that engine up there in the vault of the church, or rather that handle, that hook, which is used to manipulate that vast living net that drags and plunders the deep, without each of us becoming aware of the knot that I represent, the weight and pull of this living network around me, in which I am grievously enmeshed by all four members of my person. In partaking of the flesh of Christ, we partake also of his goodness and his kindness, and hence of his desire to communicate himself. For goodness, theology informs us, is self-propagating. By partaking of Christ, we obtain a ripeness suitable to the refreshment of other souls. Thus the Parisian working girl peels an African banana for her lunch, and a lemon ripened by the sun of Sicily cures the scurvy of a sailor on the polar sea. All these nations that claim to live independently of one another, each within itself like islands, are now compassed by a single pair of arms. It is good to be cured of these limitations in the arms of a lover who is stronger than they are. It is good to be in the hands of this formidable baker who molds us in his kneading dough. It's in the Bible. Don't stop the music. Non pedias musicam. What is this music that should not be interrupted? Why does the Bible say don't stop the music? First of all, we should not stop the music of the concert of human life, in which we must all carry our part, whether great or small. We are not grasshoppers who can chirp at the top of their voices, hanging to the back of a pine tree all through a long summer day. We must pay attention to what goes on around us. Our fate depends in large measure on the acuteness of our hearing, the quality of our intelligence, and the virtuosity of our reflexes. Baruch says that God has called the stars, and they're continually replying, Adsumus, here we are, Adsumus. And the psalmist tells us that he has not only called them, but called each by name. Let us consider them ranged above us, each one admirable, though different in rank and worth, each one equally precious to its creator, and each one perpetually enriching in a new way the columns of an inexhaustible almanac. O nations, O grains of flower, O multitude, O blossoming of All Saints' Day, O echo, O thing of infinite motion, all absorbed in standing still. I want to remind you that I'm bringing you the writings of Paul Gladel on the Apostles' Creed, that he be our leader in a Lectio Divina, a sacred reading, one that repeats phrases and goes deep within meaning. Paul Claudel died in 1955. He was a prominent poet, playwright, journalist, diplomat, writer. There was a French Catholic Renaissance in the early 20th century, and he was a prominent member of it after he was converted at age 18. And he felt compelled to express his Catholic faith through his writing. In 1947, Claudel was elected to the Académie Française, and he was later honored by Pope Pius XII in an unprecedented public ceremony. Let me bring you some more of his wonderful thoughts. This is about the unity in prayer that we achieve in prayer in the communion of saints. Paul writes, God knows me not only through the relations I maintain with him, but through those I carry on with that numberless company to which I belong, with all my brothers, who in order to know love and work with God, constitute a single body, a single Catholic Church in time and space. All this God led out of the land of Egypt. All this he called together to make a sacrifice to him in the desert. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18. If this is true on earth, what will it be in heaven, where it will no longer be only two or three people, but all humanity who will be united in a single love, a single desire, a single understanding. Alone and unaided, I am unable to know God or to be known by him. I need the whole church. It is only through this social organization that I come into my own field and find, being born into it, the pathway to understanding and power. What joy to find and give myself utterly, my whole self effectively, not just give all of myself, but give all to all. And how can we fail to be interested in the idea of these millions of tables, cafes, salons, shops, and bars?
whereas on so many carpenters' benches is accomplished, for better or worse, the joining of the news of the day with our personal interests. Are we not saying just now that the communal life of a complex group of human beings is by no means a simple or spontaneous thing? The natural result of throwing people together animal fashion, achieved on the first try by some crude instinct. No, but that it is a difficult experiment, demanding infinite virtue and art? Well, no doubt, especially virtue. Virtue indeed, but almost as much art, with all that the word connotes, of acute observation, intelligence, perseverance, flexibility, courage, and delicacy of execution. And he cites the model of monastic life, and he writes about the monastic life this way, as a model. How fine it would be if all men were at once aware of what they were doing in the sight of someone who watches them with care, of how they help one another, of the ritual in which they take part, of the invaluable offering they make by simply raising their eyes to heaven, of the delightful communication they enjoy. There's something of this quality in the Benedictine life. The life of the month means more than chanting in the choir, rendering for each hour of the day the burden of praise it owes to the Creator. It is the life itself, ordinary, everyday life. Getting up, the garden, the work, the communal meal, almost as solemn as Mass. In the monastery, at a less serious level, well, there's habits to be laundered, lamps to be lit, which are great symbols, a sick person to be tended, a visitor to be greeted. If men were only a little more aware of what they're all doing together this very moment, they would feel as if they were in a church singing in a chorus. How they all love one another without knowing it, and how beautiful it would be if they knew. If only they could do consciously what they now do unawares. Then there would no longer be anything secular. Everything would be sacred. Everything would be dedicated to God. So that's a bit of Claudel's reflection on the monastic life as an example for us. Then he talks about what he says is the communal life. And he writes, when we consider that the war against ourselves, the struggle of the water against the clay and the fire against the wick, is our first duty, that penance is one of the basic needs of our nature, and we are incomplete, an unacceptable rough draft that must be offered patiently and manfully to the hand of providence and circumstance, in order to spring forth and germinate at last. What could be more ideal than communal living? Where could we find more opportunities for forgiveness, humility, and charity, so that our most ordinary everyday existence... You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. I'm back after the break, and we're talking about the wonderful writings of Paul Gladel, his reflections on the Apostles' Creed. There's a book, I Believe in God, that compiles a lot of clips of writing from Paul Gladel on this subject. I highly recommend it. You can get it from Ignatius Press. It's called I Believe in God, Paul Gladel, C-L-A-U-D-E-L. Well, for now, let's go on listening to some more of Paul Gladel's thoughts about this phrase of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the communion of saints. As a matter of fact, Gladel feels that it's our responsibility as Christians and Catholics, it's our calling to be part of the community of saints. Listen to what he says. If our Christian calling is indeed a reality for us, if we're truly seeking eternal life at the expense of our immediate instincts, are these not better than chains, fasting, and hair shirts? What could be more natural or more ingenious? What better path to perfection? To suffer while doing good? Should not this be the aim of the normal way of life of every Christian? For if a man does not suffer, It is because life has suspended its work on him.
So Claudel feels that putting up with our neighbor is suffering sometimes, but it's part of what is expected of us. It's our vocation, our calling. Then he turns from the living to the dead, and he says this about the communion with the dead. The dead continue to help us by means of their works, their merits, and their intercession. We enjoy their inheritance, and fortunately we can help them. The prayer of a good priest can depopulate entire provinces of purgatory. And who shall say what unknown souls we have touched now and then with the beads of our rosaries? But our charitable duty to the dead one does not end here. And what I was saying a moment ago about charity to the living applies to them as well. It is not enough for us to help them. We must place them in a position to do good, and like those underground seeds recovered in ancient tombs, to bear fruit. It is up to us to bring all these dead back to life. A circulation with myriad ramifications is established by the ever-beating heart of the church. I want to put in something here that Claudel says about suffering in the communion of saints. He talks about Saint Therese. He writes this. Therese does not stir. She's in the wine press. The whole universe is in the wine press. And this prisoner, held fast in the narrowest confines of the law, has been named by the church patron saint of missions. The whole universe exerts pressure on her in order to extract her blood. It needs this blazing fire in order to burn away its darkness in an odor of sweetness. She does not stir. She cannot stir. How could she help you and me if she evaded this geometrical captivity, this duty to the world? Or if I may be permitted a more daring image, she is like an abscess on this sick body. She is like an abscess on this sick body that is mankind. The malady is divine. She draws its inflammation. She asks nothing for herself, for this would thwart the divine work in which she is utterly absorbed. Behold, Therese, completely annihilated in her duty. So Claudel has written. Wow, rather extreme statement, huh? But profound. And then he turns to the subject of the offering up of the whole universe through man. And he says, everything communes and communicates with God. God has placed the whole creation in my hands, that I may petition him and gain an audience and present him with a spectacle of his own goodness and of the irresistible commitment to which his goodness has given me. God did not find the whole world too great a gift to give me, nor do I find it too great a gift to give him in return. I sympathize with every creature's need to praise God and with its need of me in order to do so. And this is the true meaning of the word misericordia that recurs in every line of the Psalms that gives us the key to the whole world. The universe represents an absence of something, and it is this lack that is the source of our wealth. This world needs God, and God has placed himself in the hands of each of us that we may restore him to the world. At this point in our Lectio Divina on the Apostles' Creed, let's repeat today's phrase, the communion of saints. I believe in the communion of saints. Say it with me one time. Now, I believe in the communion of saints. Say it again. I believe in the communion of saints. Well, Paul Gaudel is casting his eyes far and wide now. What he encompasses in his idea of the communion of saints is everything. Next, he turns to the subject of the marketplace, commerce, charity, industry, factories, places of work. Claudel sees in the marketplace a unifying force. As a matter of fact, its role is unifying. The role of the marketplace is unifying. He says, an experimental study might be done on town life and the way in which one organ gradually becomes specialized amid the random activity of the populace. Commerce tends always to collect around a crossroads. The great stores of today are the logical conclusion.
the halls, the markets, the shop windows. What beautiful architectural analogies might be found for the display of meats, vegetables, and fabrics. But they aren't found. We're blinded by our private greeds and by the hideous development of advertising. Commerce would soon lose its feverish, greedy, brutal, and mercenary quality. It would be first and foremost, as its name implies, a means of bringing people together and enabling them to help one another. How beautiful are the feet of those good people who each morning bring us tomatoes and fresh milk and all those splendid fish packed in ice. Commerce should be looked upon as a way of making these magnificent and excellent things available to us. If we cannot cram everything into our baskets, at least nothing prevents us from feasting our eyes and exercising, perhaps empty-handed, the royal privilege of choice. A marketplace is a sort of Pentecost, a daily offering of all the good fruits of the earth, and the wholesome influence of the pharmacy, which I almost forgot to mention. Yes, no market would be complete without a little bittersweet visit to the dealer in medicines. And on the subject of commerce and charity, he goes on. The active man who buys a loaf of bread at the bakery would be, if both participants knew what they were doing, as grave and as solemn, as sacred as the gesture of two priests who salute each other after the communion by placing their hands on one another's shoulders. On the role of industry, he turns to our great waterfall in this country, the Niagara Waterfall. And when he thinks of Niagara, he's thinking of the great hydroelectric plant that generates electricity from the flow of the falls. He sees it as a center of activity. He writes, Niagara is taking on a distinctly industrial appearance. It's a machine among machines, a formidable sluice gate, a torrent of such magnitude that it demands not only our admiration, but the precise and perpetual yoking of a world of wheels and gadgets to its thrust. It is a whole Mediterranean. It is the five Great Lakes. It is the central reservoir of an entire continent that flows through this narrow conduit. How could we have left this energy untapped and incomplete? Was it not just as necessary to attach a dynamo to it as to saddle a horse? Now Niagara is a whole world moving and creating movement that by means of enormous whirling spindles is translated into motion, light, chemical decomposition, and streams of molten metal heating our water and grilling our chops. So we're following Cladel through his thoughts, and he leads us into reflecting on work in a factory. And he says to us this, just as the music draws the dancers from all directions, so the power and the plant attract the workers. There's a mass kidnapping of people carried away by a common rhythm. They lose themselves in the singleness of the job to be done, like marching soldiers at the sound of the military band. A multitude of people at once realize they are no different, and that they are all obeying the same tempo. Perhaps the day will come when all human productivity will proceed in the manner of a great orchestra, and the spirit will breathe over our towns as into the coils of a gigantic musical instrument. All around us we feel the presence and claims of a choir and a congregation whom we are obliged to maintain out of our own resources. Look compassionately, Lord Jesus, on this invisible network, this city of prayer whose services are sustained by a single budget, and all these branches working for me, some within arm's reach, others beyond the horizon. Listen, Jesus, indulgently to this phrase that we are struggling to painfully achieve together. And then he says, so proceeds the mysterious construction of that universe for which God provided the material and which man, his collaborator, must guide to its full and harmonious perfection. We must come to the rescue of the bramble that asked to become a rose. We must come to the rescue of the birds and all the animals by domesticating them, working to bring about a complete communion between man and nature, between man and man, in a single offering to the Creator. We're going to go away for a moment. Stay with us. For for more of these deep reflections. This is Chuck Coughlin on Breadbox Media. You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. Thank you for coming back after the break. I'm glad that you're listening. I love these reflections, these in-depth Lectio Divina sacred readings. This today on the phrase, "I believe in the communion of saints," from the Apostles' Creed. So let's go on with it. Of course, our guide is the mystic and writer, Paul Gladel. He writes about the church bells, mankind, all the universe, to the service of God. I am that great bell in the heart of the universe. I am not a single peal like that melancholy summons, that desperate entreaty which rings from time to time in Buddhist monasteries, as if to deepen their gloom, but a mighty tide, wave after wave, that invades and drowns everything. Claudel writes on, "That golden angel atop the steeple, that flashes for a second amid the fall of clouds, that track of flower down which there is a new suburb, and that smoke in the wheat field below is the railroad. While I speak, the plane has flown on to the next country. Within my arm's span, I measure the earth that belongs to me, and I swim in the glory of God." We must fly to the rescue of each creature and bring it whatever it needs to achieve that Catholic confession it labors painfully to bring forth. That is the universe, that impulse toward unity, the harmony of creation, in the confession of a single God. Yes, we must come to the rescue of this suffering creation that has need of us. We must come first of all to the rescue of humanity, but we must also come to the rescue of the bramble that asks to become a rose, of this mighty river that asks us to prevent it from overflowing. We must come to the rescue of the birds and wild beasts and all animals according to their kind. Situated as we are between God and nature, we must come to the rescue of both. We must throw open between them, those arteries, those conduits, through which mercy rushes to meet justice. We must help them find each other again, no longer merely in future hope or past pain, but in the present possession of Pentecost and of Easter. We must carry everywhere order, proportion, fertility, and law. Nature must understand in her bowels this command that we bring her in the name of her Creator. The redeeming word must be heard by everything that the creating word has begot, and nothing must remain ignorant of its glorious revelation. The taming of nature of which we are speaking, is it not everywhere underway? Have we not made roads through the Alps, built causeways across swamplands, and staked out land in the desert? These views, these terraces, these hotels, these belvederes, never before had anyone ever thought to stop at them and stay a while, with all sorts of texts that we have only to decipher. Each year millions of unconscious pilgrims on vacation go to pray to God in the desert and, at the sight of the setting sun, discover deep in their souls a sort of embryonic psalm. There's a word, cynical. Have you heard that term, cenacle? The cenacle is the name for the upper room where the Last Supper occurred. There's a place in Jerusalem that they believe to be the cenacle. Claudel makes much of that word, the cenacle. The cenacle has expanded around me until it coincides with the world. I am one not only with the church of stone that surrounds me, like some insubstantial organism, like a harp with its filaments taut,
but with all the souls who are longing and praying at this moment. I am one with all these good hearts, struggling to find a voice with all this patient supplication.
Well, faithful listener, I think you can see that the works of Paul Gaudel probably contain a great many valuable insights regarding the problem of this life that we live in common, the communion of saints that we live among and are part of. This has become more unavoidable than ever in our crowded time. Claudel does retrace it in his works, the features of a universal experience whose significance escapes many of us, but not his shrewd and synthesizing eye. Roads with which man has furrowed the earth since ancient times, the progressive clearing of land, the radio, the TV, the airplane, with their power to reduce distances.
And most especially, the Internet. The Internet where resides spreadboxmedia.com. The Internet for good or bad, for better or worse. The Internet is a great connection. It's a great network.
What are all these technical advances but opportunities for communication? What is
the Internet? What is this webcasting now? This webcasting of breadboxmedia.com and all the other content that arises from Catholicism all around the world and riots on the Internet, webcasts on the Internet. What it can be is an immense communion of saints, and that's what it will be.
It's a place for fraternization between different nations, or in other words, a direct contribution to love and fellowship. That's what this webcasting network is, and that's what this Internet work is, a direct contribution to love and fellowship. In this drama, what an important role has been played simply by the development of tourism, which brings remote people together and teaches them to understand, hence to love each other. So proceeds a mysterious construction of that universe, for which God provided the material, and for which man, his collaborator, must guide to its full and harmonious perfection. We must come to the rescue of the bramble that has to be a rose, Claudel wrote, I read it a little while ago. We must come to the rescue of the birds and all the animals. He means by domesticating them, working to bring about a complete communion between man and nature, between man and man, in a single offering to the Creator. He puts it this way. The universe, that impulse toward unity, in the etymological sense, is the harmony of the creation in the confession of a single God. He calls it the art of human beings living together. Claudel wrote a number of conversations, imagined conversations, between great figures of Catholic history. In this one, St. Mudits and Gregory, Pope Gregory, converse about the vision of the future that sees the earth reunited. St. Mudits says, "Do you really think the day will come when the earth will begin to emerge as a single church?" And Gregory answers, "It has already begun. This is the goal of the millions of workers and engineers who have understood that order, once given to the precursor to make crooked ways straight and the rough places smooth, what could be smoother than that cement highway which runs along the Pacific coast from Los Angeles to Seattle?" St. Moritz, "And all those wires above the roads and my airplane at large in the freedom of the sky." Gregory, "And these boats in the sea, yes, and these secret antennae that tickle the atmosphere and the invisible, the thrill imparted to the fluid that penetrates everything, so that we are brought together not only by the outer organs, but by the inner compass of a vast sensibility." So that was a bit of a conversation. When we began this part of the program, we had Paul Gladel's reflections on the bells, the church bells. He goes further. He's talking about a specific set of bells and a belfry of Bronx, which speaks to its flock. It is good to send one's prayers aloft, but it is also good to take the benediction, the doctrine, and the word, wring them from one's heart, and scatter them beneath one in great handfuls as grain to fowls. Thanks to this angel whose soaring wings are ever at my service, there is a whole diocese at my feet whose temporary priest I have become. I say good day from up there to 60,000 souls at a time. How good they would become if they knew that there's someone up there who is watching them all at once.
At this point, Claudel introduces a wry twist and has the bell tower address the other bell towers in the city, the other distant bell towers, that it calls its colleagues. Claudel writes,
"And I hail my vertical colleagues down there in the distant haze, like so many petrified landmarks on whose facades a ray of light picks out a flash of gold. But when one realizes the tremendous force for life and the growth of Almighty God, of the spirit of the whole kingdom of heaven that each of us carries within him, tell me, is it not sad that we let ourselves be walled up and confined in this manner? Is there not some way to channel the tremendous force of the Catholic faith to all mankind? There are times when I want to speak to the whole world."
And BreadboxMedia.com also wants to speak to the whole world. And perhaps we can do it. Perhaps now man's great inventions and creativity, spawned in Catholicdom, will reach the whole world. This is Chuck Coffin on Setting the Record Straight on BreadboxMedia.com.